Wayne Gish, our first presenter. You know, many of you know as much about him or more than I do. I know that he was there at a time in my life when I was struggling with my faith as a student at the University of Maryland. In fact, I left the ministry because I felt that until I could sort things out in the book of Genesis, I couldn't trust John 3:16 unless I could trust Genesis 3:16. And as for me, as I began to study at the University of Maryland and as I studied in the sciences, my faith became integrated and whole again as I examined the scientific evidence that shouts out that there is a creator and a personal God. At that time, Dr. Gish came and appeared on our campus and debated with Drs. Vermijs and Adler. I was a student of Cyril Panamperumas at the time, who works in the Laboratory of Chemical Evolution on some of the primordial soup and primitive earth types of experiments. Dr. Gish received the B.S. degree with a major in chemistry from the University of California, Los Angeles, 1949. He was elected to the UCLA chapter of Phi Beta Kappa and Phi Sigma Epsilon, a chemical honorary fraternity. He received his Ph.D. from the University of California, Berkeley, in 1953 with a major in biochemistry. From 53 to 55, he was a Lilly postdoctoral fellow in the natural sciences at Cornell University Medical College, New York City. And in 1956, he held the position of assistant professor of biochemistry at that institution. While at Cornell University Medical College, he collaborated with Dr. Vincent de Vignaud, Nobel Prize winner in chemistry, and several others in the synthesis of one of the hormones of the pituitary gland. In the fall of 56, he joined the research staff of the virus laboratory of the University of California, Berkeley. And he collaborated there with Dr. Wendell M. Stanley, Nobel Prize winner in medicine, and several others in elucidating the chemical structure of the protein of the tobacco mosaic virus. From 60 to 71, Dr. Gish was a member of the research staff of the Upjohn Company, a pharmaceutical firm in Kalamazoo, Michigan, where he was a research associate in the Department of Hypersensitive Disease Research. And during these years, he was engaged in the synthesis of drugs with anti-cancer and other immunosuppressant activities. And for many years, his avocation has been the study of scientific evidence related to the question of creation versus evolution theory. In the fall of 71, he resigned his position with the Upjohn Company to devote full time to this work. He is now vice president of the Institute for Creation Research in Santee near San Diego, California. Dr. Gish has published numerous technical articles, and he has written many articles and lectured extensively on the subject of the scientific evidence against evolution and on other related Bible science activities. He is listed in the American Men of Science and Who's Who of the West. He is a member of the American Chemical Society, the American Association for the Advancement of Science, and he is a fellow of the American Institute of Chemists. He's also one of the most widely traveled men that you should ever anticipate meeting. And many times his wife travels with him, and sometimes she stays behind to take care of the home front. But he tells me that she's considering writing a book of her own called All Over Creation with a Creationist. Dr. Dwayne Gish. Let's welcome Dr. Gish.
Thank you very much, Daryl. Certainly is a pleasure for us to be with you here. Daryl said we have traveled all over the world, and now we're at Mount Bethel. I guess that should be the climax. I want to express my appreciation to the Tuscarora Research Center for arranging this symposium, and certainly Jim, my compatriot, and our very distinguished fellow compatriots are indeed very grateful for these very comfortable surroundings and the pleasure we have of being here with you. And we hope the time that we share will be informative, and that I trust it will be interesting as well. Now, I certainly want to begin by saying that we very highly respect and admire our distinguished compatriots, Dr. Phillips and Dr. Newman, and we mainly agree. Obviously, there are a few things we don't agree on, and that's why we're having this meeting, this symposium. But we certainly agree on most everything. As far as our creation is concerned, certainly as far as our God is concerned, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me begin first by briefly stating my view of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Of course, that's what we're mainly concerned with here during this meeting, those first 11 chapters. And I'm sure our compatriots here all agree with us when I say that I believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God and the sole basis for our faith and practice. Now, my interpretation specifically of these first 11 chapters is based upon the literary construction of this portion of Scripture, and furthermore, the attitude or the approach to these 11 chapters in the other Scriptures, in the Old and New Testament, and by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I say that I accept the plain reading of Genesis. Just, I believe that God did precisely what He said He did. I reject what I might call a contrived interpretation by which one attempts to force this portion of Scripture to say something that is in agreement with the current fashions in the cosmological and geological establishments. I don't think that's the approach we should take. I don't believe we should start with that and then try to make the Scriptures fit. I believe it is totally wrong to begin with these preconceived notions based essentially on naturalistic evolutionary interpretations of cosmological and earth history, and then to impose the Scripture or try to make the Scripture fit these interpretations. As I said, I believe God did precisely what He said He did, and that God had the ability to communicate that to people, both people in the time of Moses and in our time, the way that we could understand that. I believe Genesis is both historically and scientifically accurate. Certainly the results of my personal experience, my training and research has demonstrated to my satisfaction that there are no contradictions between the facts of science and the Bible. There is no warfare between the Bible and science, or between Christianity and science. There is, of course, a warfare between some scientists and the Bible. The Carl Sagans, the Harlow Shapleys, the Isaac Asimov, Stephen Jay Gould, and people like that. There is a warfare there, but not between the facts of science and the Bible. Now, of course, we have to be careful that we interpret the Bible correctly, and we have to be careful that we interpret the facts of science, nature correctly. And we want to bear in mind that these people that we call scientists are, for the most part, unbelievers. Certainly, most of them do not believe the Bible to be the Word of God. They totally reject that, and therefore, they begin with the wrong set of assumptions as they attempt to understand how the universe and everything came into being. Now, all of us, Dr. Newman, Dr. Phillips, Jim, myself, and all scientists, we agree that in our attempt to observe, to understand, and explain the operation of the universe, the operation of living organisms, we employ only natural laws and natural processes. That's the only way a scientist can operate. We believe God established these natural processes. He set up the universe to operate in a certain way. And so as we try to understand these things, within the limits of empirical science, we employ the procedures of science, the natural laws and processes that we see operating. But the evolutionist steps beyond the limits of empirical science. He assumes that we must not only use those natural laws and processes to explain the operation of the universe and the operation of living organisms, but he believes that we must employ those very same natural laws and processes to explain the origin of the universe and the origin of living things, and the origin of man. And that's where we are convinced he has gone wrong. You cannot do that, because this universe and its inhabitants were brought into being by spatial processes, supernaturally, by processes which are not operating anywhere in the universe today. We know that the Bible describes the creation of the heavens and the earth in 6 days. No doubt about that, but it says very plainly. And I believe that the language is as explicit as possible, stating that these were ordinary solar days. I don't see how God could have been more explicit, how He could have said it in any other way, to be it careful and explicit as possible that what he meant was ordinary solar days. My colleague, Jim Stambaugh, will address that particular point. Now, God was the Creator. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God was a witness. As far as we're concerned, he was the only witness. Certainly none of us were there. There were no human witnesses to what took place. God was the witness. And God is the one who is reporting these events. So God was the creator. He was the eyewitness. And Genesis is that eyewitness account. We do not have to impose some imaginary or figurative eyewitness on the record and place him inside a cloud of dust and gas or some other evolutionary product of a hypothetical Big Bang. God was the witness. That is, the Bible is that eyewitness account that we have of the creation. So it's not necessary then to imagine, well, maybe if the observer was here, he would have seen that or he would have seen this and so forth. God is the witness. God is the creator. God is the reporter. And the account that we have is this account by God himself. God planned each event, and he was the creator of all things. Now, very briefly, let me review what was accomplished on each day of creation. The first day, of course, God began the creation of the earth. It was an unformed state. I like to think of it this way. Let us say that somebody comes in and buys a lot across the street from you, and then he decides to build a house. So the contractor comes, and on the site he places bricks and mortar and lumber and the other things that go into a house. And certainly the house there is now unformed and it's void. Nobody's living in it, quite obviously. But they're perfect bricks, they're perfect lumber, perfect material, but yet unformed, you see, and void. That's the way I view this description of the earth there on the first day. Then we are told that on that day, God created light. Now, light is a form of energy. So God created light energy, and we can actually equate energy with matter because they are interchangeable. So on that first day then, God created what I would view as a universe of light, the whole universe. Could we call, I don't know what we even call it, the universe then. But he flooded the universe, he flooded that space with light. He created energy. Now, I don't know, I just have a sneaking suspicion that he converted that energy into matter as he created the stars and moon and so forth and so on. Maybe he did it that way, I don't know. I think very likely, because the light's not out there right now. It is in particular places, of course. But anyhow, the Bible tells us that on that first day, God said, let there be light, and there was light. A direct command here, and Jim will say more about that later. And then the Bible tells us the evening and the morning were the first day. It was completed. That stage of creation was finished. God finished that act of creation on that first day. Then on the second day, the atmosphere was created. And the seas below were separated from the water vapors above. The way the Bible puts it, God separated water from below from the water above. Simply the water vapors in the atmosphere was separated from the seas below. That was accomplished on the second day. On the third day, the continents and oceans were formed. God separated the land from the waters, created the continents and the oceans, and this was followed by the creation of plant life. Then on the fourth day, the creation of the sun, the moon and the stars was accomplished. They were not only provided to give life energy here on the earth, but note that they were created to be for signs, for seasons, for days, and for years. These particular light bearers had specific missions to perform. Provide the energy here on the earth, which all life depends, and then to be for signs and seasons, for days and for years. Now, they could not be for signs and seasons, for days or years, if we had to wait for millions and billions of years for that light to get here. And so it's quite obvious to me what God would have to do. He would have to create the light in between the observer and the star or the galaxy. And that light beam, that stream of photons, all of them, of course, did not originate at the star. At some intermediate point, they came to the earth, but they pointed directly to the location of the star. They served for that purpose. Now, God was not being deceptive, as some people would allege with this. God has told us very plainly what he did. That's not deceiving anybody, because we know precisely what he did, because he's told us that, you see. Now that was accomplished on the fourth day, and notice that it says in the evening and the morning were the fourth day. God completed that, you see, on that fourth day. On the fifth day, the creation of birds and sea life. On the sixth day, the creation of animal life and man. And on that day, we are told that Adam names the beasts of the field and the fowl of the air. Many people would maintain that Adam could not possibly name all of those animals in 24-hour days. Obviously, the sixth day was longer than an ordinary day. Well, notice, it says that Adam named the beast of the field. He did not name all of the animals. It was not necessary. What I believe that he named that day was the animals with which he would have to do with all of those which man commonly encounters, which, as the scripture says, might have been a helpmate for him. Those are the ones that he named, and he might have named them simply by their family name. Whether he called them dogs or whether he named them canidae, I do know. I do not know. Whether he called them cats or just called felidae, I don't know. But he gave probably just a family name. And, of course, that would certainly not have taken more than 24 hours to do such. Well, anyhow, we are told that the animal life and man was created on the sixth day. Now, here is a very, very important point. We are told creation was finished. Now, that's very plain English or Hebrew. And so I think it's easy enough for us to understand. The Bible says, God said, that creation was finished. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, all the host of the heavens and the earth were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had begun. God ended his work, all of the work which he had made. Notice what it says. All the host of the heavens, all the host of the earth, all of this was finished. And God ended his work, which he had made. In Psalm 33, verses 6 and verses 9, we read, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all of the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. It doesn't sound like there's a continuing work, you see, going on. It was finished, commanded, and it was done. Then Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Now, it seems to me the language is very plain. I think God could have communicated precisely what he did, how he did it, as much as he wanted to. And he says here that God finished his work. It applied to everything, all of the host of heaven, all of the earth, all of the work that God had made, it was finished. So we have a finished creation. The scripture makes absolutely clear God's creation, the heavens, the earth, and every living creature that inhabits the earth were created during those 6 days, and that was it. Creation was finished. I believe here we have one of the great errors of most of those who hold to a day-age theory or some variant, and a great age for the universe. Now, I think there'd be less of a problem here with people who hold that view if they just said, well, everything was created way back there, and that was it, and they're billions of years old. But the problem is here that most of these people confuse the period of creation with the time of cosmological and Earth history. They merge one with the other. Creation is still taking place today, right up today. Stars are still forming. Stars are still being created. Of course, the theistic evolutionist, he can't believe in a finished creation because he believes we're still evolving. Why wouldn't we still be evolving? You see. But the Bible tells us creation was finished. The heavens and the earth and the living organisms, there, we're done. Now, what has taken place since and is taking place today is history. It's the history of that creation, not its origin. We don't have things being created today, quite obviously. We've never seen anything being created. That has never been witnessed. We've never seen anything created. What we have is the history of that creation, not its origin. Now, I'd like to review very briefly the evidence for creation. Some of you may not be convinced creationists. Dr. Phillips, Dr. Newman, Sam Ball, and I certainly are. At least as far as the biological world are concerned, I could say all of us are. But there may be some here that might doubt the fact of creation. I want to list just a few points that renders an evolutionary origin of the cosmos and living organisms scientifically untenable and demands spatial creation. First, the laws of thermodynamics, specifically the second law of thermodynamics. Now, one of the more popular theories on the origin of the universe today is the so-called Big Bang theory. According to this Big Bang theory, all of the energy and matter of the universe was crammed together in some huge cosmic egg billions of years ago. Now, of course, nobody has the foggiest notion where the cosmic egg came from or how it got there. Someone suggested perhaps the cosmic chicken laid the cosmic egg. Well, I've never heard a better explanation for its origin than that yet. But anyhow, there it was. Now, we don't know how. Not only do we not know how it got there, we don't know how long it sat there, how come it happened to be in equilibrium just sitting there. We don't know how long that took place. But then, for some reason, it exploded. We don't know why that took place either. But supposedly, it exploded. And out of this explosion, essentially, hydrogen gas and helium gases were created. And these gases expanded out through the vast stretches of the universe. Now, I want you to understand the Big Bang did not give rise to matter, big chunks of matter flying in all directions. It was hydrogen gas, essentially, some helium. And this hydrogen gas and helium expanded out into the vast stretches of the universe. Now, that was the universe. Hydrogen gas, essentially. That's all there was. There wasn't any carbon, there wasn't any nitrogen, there was no phosphorus, there was no uranium, no lead, no nickel, nothing like that. Just these two gases. And these gases had expanded out in a radial direction till we had a better vacuum than you can create here on the Earth. So that's highly dispersed. Now, somehow, we are told, huge areas of this, I don't want to call it a cloud, it's hardly could call it a cloud. It's highly dispersed hydrogen gas collapsed on itself by gravitational attraction, we are told, to create stars. Stars created themselves, and galaxies created themselves, and our solar system created itself. And then on this planet, life evolved, and from that first form of life, all living organisms have evolved. So according to this theory, we've gone from hydrogen gas to people. Someone has said if this is true, then we could say that hydrogen is an odorless, tasteless, invisible gas, which if given sufficient time, becomes people. Now, you see, that is precisely what the evolutionist believes. He has to believe it because there was nothing but hydrogen gas then. Now there's people. So obviously we came from hydrogen gas. Now there was some time involved, of course, and some intermediate product. But eventually we all came from hydrogen gas. As Harlow Shapley once said, some people piously proclaim, in the beginning God. I say, in the beginning hydrogen. And so the story goes. Now, I think you will agree that if this is true, then hydrogen gas and all matter must have an intrinsic ability to transform itself from disorder to order, from simple to complex. Because we've gone from the chaos of the Big Bang to the cosmos. We've gone from the simplicity of hydrogen gas to the complexity of the human brain. We have 30 trillion cells in our bodies of more than 200 varieties. We have about 12 billion brain cells. And since each brain cell is connected to about 10,000 other brain cells, that means we have 120 trillion connections in the human brain. All supposedly the product of hydrogen gas, according to theory. Now, if that is true, then we see that matter must have this ability. I don't care whether you're an atheistic evolutionist or a theistic evolutionist or whatever. Matter must have that ability. And scientists should have been able to detect that ability, that property of matter. We ought to have a natural law which describes such an inherent tendency of matter. On the other hand, if creation is true, we'd expect something very, very different. If creation is true, we would not expect that matter would have some intrinsic ability to transform itself from disorder to order, from simple to complex. We'd not expect that at all. But if God created, omniscient, omnipotent creator, created this universe supernaturally, And if something has happened since the creation to change that initial created state, since you could not promote matter to higher and higher levels of organization, the only thing possible is that matter might have a tendency to go downward. Based upon the creationist concept, then matter might have an inherent tendency to go from disorder to order, from complex to simple. That's what we might expect. I've stated that in hundreds of lectures on college campuses and in the more than 200 debates that I've had, and I've never been contradicted yet by an evolutionist. No one has ever challenged me on these predictions. Now, that's the prediction. The evolutionist says we're going upward. Creationists would say we're going downward. Diametrically opposed. Now, let's go out there in the real world and take a look. Let's see what's going on out there. Now, may I point out that that's all science is. Science is just common experience. We just go out there and take a look and see what's going on, then we try to explain it. So let's go out in the real world and take a look and see what's happening. Now, let me point out, first of all, that no one has ever detected any inherent tendency of matter to promote itself from disorder to order, from simple to complex. Matter doesn't do that. We don't have a natural law that describes any such property of matter. But we have discovered an inherent tendency of matter to do precisely the opposite. There is a universal natural tendency for all systems to go from order to disorder, from complex to simple. There's just no question about it. It is so unfailing, so universal, it's been formalized as a natural law, the second law of thermodynamics. Now, I'd like to allow Isaac Asimov to describe the second law of thermodynamics for us. I had a debate with Isaac Asimov in the pages of Science Digest back in October of 1981. The editor had each one of us prepare an initial statement. These statements were exchanged, and then we were allowed to write a rebuttal to the statement of the other scientist. I quoted the following statement by Isaac Asimov in my initial statement and challenged Dr. Asimov to explain how evolution could take place in spite of the fact that he himself stated. Now, if you want to turn on the slide projector, and we can just turn out just this row of lights up here, that first thing. Here's a statement by Isaac Asimov, published in the Smithsonian Institute Journal, June of 1970. Notice what he says. Asimov says, another way of stating the second law, then, is the universe is constantly getting more disorderly. Viewed that way, we can see the second law all about us. We have to work hard to straighten a room, but left to itself, it becomes a mess again, very quickly and very easily. Even if we never enter it, it becomes dusty and musty. How difficult to maintain houses and machinery and our own bodies in perfect working order. How easy to let them deteriorate. In fact, all we have to do is nothing, and everything deteriorates, collapses, breaks down, wears out, all by itself. And that is what the second law is all about. End of quote. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if that's what the second law of thermodynamics is all about, it seems to me, indeed, evolution is in trouble. Things are going in the wrong direction for evolution to occur. The whole universe is wearing out and running down and deteriorating. You see, every star in the universe is burning up its fuel. Now, it's obvious that fuel cannot last forever. The day is coming, inevitably, if there is no God, or if God would not choose to intervene, when every star in the universe will have burned up all of its fuel, and then the lights will go out, and there'll be no more activity anywhere in the universe. There'll be no life. It'll be a dead universe. Now, the universe will still be here, but it will be a dead universe. That is the absolute, certain, naturalistic destiny of our universe. Now, this is the question I challenged Dr. Asimov with, and I've challenged evolutionists many, many times. I've never received a rational answer yet, and that's this. If the natural laws and natural processes that are now governing the universe are leading inevitably to its death and destruction. And if, as these evolutionists believe, those natural laws and natural processes are all there is and all there ever has been, how then could these very same natural laws which are destroying the universe, how could they create it? How could the very same processes that are destroying the universe, how could they be responsible for its origin? What sort of tortured logic would one have to use to reach such an impossible conclusion? This universe could not have created itself. There's no question. There is no doubt that the second law of thermodynamics applies always to an isolated system. And the second law says an isolated system can go in one direction and one direction only, and that's downward. It will inevitably with time become less ordered, less complex, less highly structured. But it will never, ever become more organized, more structured, more complex. Never. And yet the evolutionists believe the universe is an isolated system. Nobody did any work on it. Nobody brought anything from the outside. It was an isolated system which transformed itself from the chaotic state of this Big Bang, the disorder of that procedure, from the simplicity of hydrogen gas to the complexity of the human brain, all by a process of self-transformation. Absolutely physically impossible. One may believe it, but it certainly violates the known laws of science. And of course, it's very plainly stated in the Word of God 3,000 years ago. It took modern scientists 3,000 years to catch up. Psalm 102, verse 25 and 26, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old or become old like a garment. You see what the Bible is telling us? The universe, just like a suit of clothes, it's wearing out. Now, when the Bible was written, most people didn't believe that. They believed the universe had been here forever and would continue to be here forever. But the Bible says not so. The Bible says there was a beginning. And now, in its present state, the universe is wearing out and running down just like a suit of clothes. Those two statements are quite contrary to the theory of evolution. They are scientifically testable, and they've both been proven to be precisely correct. Now, there's much more we could say about thermodynamics. We have to leave this. Another very strong point for creation is the complexity, the design, and the purpose that we see throughout the universe, and among living things particularly. I wish I had much more time to spend on this, but I just want to point out that the complexity we have absolutely could not be produced by chance. Here we see a living cell. Now, a living cell, of course, contains hundreds and thousands of very complex proteins, DNA and RNA molecules. And that's something that all of us can agree on, Dr. Phillips, Dr. Newman, Jim and I, and all of us, that you couldn't even get one single protein molecule in 5 billion years by chance on this earth. A specific amino acid sequence, you couldn't even get one single molecule, let alone the billions of tons, each of hundreds of different kinds of proteins and DNA and RNA molecules needed for the origin of life. You see, the time that this earth has existed is totally irrelevant as far as the creation evolution question is concerned. I'll give evolutionists billions of years. I give him, he can have a billion times 5 billion years and he won't get life evolved on this planet. Simply impossible. So that certainly is not a point between creationists and evolutionists. You couldn't do that. And you're certainly not going to get a living cell, which got to have a membrane. It has energy factories and protein factories, genetic material, and everything is beautifully and marvelously coordinated in time and in space, and I'll say more about this later. That has to be for life to function. Remember the second law of thermodynamics? What does it say? Things just don't naturally get together and become complex and organized. They naturally disperse and break down and become disorganized. Are we to believe that all of these things got organized in just a certain way to make all these proteins and DNA and RNA molecules? By accident, and that's all they have, pure accident, in the origin of life. If you would line up 17 people, just 17, do you know that 17 people can line up in more than 355 trillion different ways? 17 people can line up in more than 350 trillion different ways. And that's just 17. To get a protein molecule, you've got to have 50 to 100. The average protein molecule has 400 amino acids lined up. You couldn't even get one single molecule by chance, let alone the billions of tons necessary and put it all together to make a living cell. Anybody who believes in the origin of life, an evolutionary origin of life, is believing in a fairy tale, is believing in a 20th century myth. There's an article in the London newspaper in August of 1981. Two skeptical scientists put their heads together and reached an amazing conclusion. There must be a God. Wasn't quite an amazing conclusion to us, but it was to these two scientists because when they began these studies, they were both atheists. One was Sir Fred Hoyle, hardly needs an introduction, the world's foremost astronomer, or one of the world's foremost astronomers, and Chandra Vikramasinghe, professor and chairman of the Department of Applied Mathematics and Astronomy at University College in Cardiff, Wales, also a well-known British astronomer. Now, these two scientists became interested in the problem of origin of life a number of years ago. They made certain assumptions about the minimum requirement to get life started. Then they calculated the probability of life evolving on this planet in 5 billion years. The probability, 1 chance out of 10 to the 40,000th power. That's 1 chance out of number 1 followed by 40,000 zeros. Well, obviously that's zero. And so they said life did not evolve on this planet, but they said we have 100 billion galaxies in the universe. Each galaxy contains 100 billion stars. So we will assume that every star in the universe has a planet like the Earth and that the universe is 20 billion years old. Now let us calculate the probability of life evolving somewhere in the universe in that 20 billion years. The probability, well, forget about it. The probability was so low, it was essentially nil. Sir Fred said the probability of evolution is equal to the probability that a tornado sweeping through a junkyard would assemble a Boeing 747. Well, I tell people, if you want to believe that, that's your business, but don't teach it. Don't call it science and don't teach it to your students. Now, these two scientists then, they were both atheists when they began these studies. They concluded that life could not have created itself naturally, therefore it had to be created supernaturally. Therefore, there must be a God. They don't feel very comfortable with that idea, but they couldn't find no logical way out of it. They did not become creationists because of their religion, quite obviously. They're not biblical creationists. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the book of Genesis, but they do believe in creation. And they were forced to that point of view by their science, you see. We could say much, much more about that, but if we go on all that, we'll run out of time. Now, I want to very briefly mention the fossil record, tremendously, absolutely convincing evidence from the fossil record. I just want to discuss two aspects of the fossil record. To me, it renders irrelevant all the rest that we could say about the fossil record. Here on this slide, we see a reconstruction of animals whose fossils are found in Cambrian rocks. Now, uniformitarian geologists believe that these Cambrian rocks began to form about 600 million years ago. And it took about 80 million years for all of this material to accumulate, which make up these Cambrian rocks. Now, I must say I don't have the foggiest notion how you get fossils under those conditions. Because if sediment settles out of the ocean a fraction of an inch per year, something that's not going to lie around and wait to be fossilized. It has to be buried and buried quickly. We have massive fossil graveyards. We have literally billions and billions and times billions of these things. Well, anyhow, however they got there, there they are. We have... That got everybody awake, didn't it? Here, we have sea urchins. We have trilobites, sponges, jellyfish, the sea lilies, clams, snails, things... Everything still in existence today except the trilobites. Now these are very, very complicated creatures, very complicated invertebrates, very complex. Now, underneath these Cambrian rocks are the so-called Precambrian rocks, which evolutionists believe were laid down during the hundreds of millions of years before the Cambrian rocks. Now, if these creatures evolved from some little microscopic single-cell organisms during a period of these hundreds of millions of years, then in those pre-Cambrian rocks, we must find the evolutionary ancestors of these creatures, quite obviously. Well, there's many reports in the scientific literature today of the discovery of microscopic single-cell soft-body bacteria and algae in these pre-Cambrian rocks, some which are allegedly 3 billion years old, look remarkably similar to these organisms today. Now, if we can find fossils of little microscopic bacteria and algae, quite obviously we could find fossils of everything between those creatures and these creatures. The Precambrian rocks must be loaded with the fossils of those predecessors, their evolutionary ancestors, the transitional form. As these things diversified, these tremendously different kinds of creatures, to be all these intermediate forms. Ladies and gentlemen, we do not have a ancestor for a single one of these creatures. As far as the fossil record is concerned, we've never found an ancestor for not one of these in the fossil record. We have no ancestors for jellyfish, none for the sponges, none for the sea urchin, none for trilobites, none for the sea lilies, none for clams or snails. They all appear fully formed at the start. Now, evolutionists have wrestled with this problem ever since Darwin. They've never come up with the answer. They call it an interesting intellectual problem, they say. It's more than that. It is an absolute contradiction to evolution theory. We should have billions times billions times billions of those fossils, those intermediates. We don't have any. Now, furthermore, one of these invertebrates supposedly evolved into fishes. Took 100 million years, we are told. Think of the billions times billions of those intermediate forms that lived and died between the invertebrate and the fish. We have tens of millions of fossil fishes in our museums. We have millions upon millions of these fossils in our museums, and billions are potentially available. We ought to have millions of fossils of those transitional forms showing what evolved into a fish and how that evolution occurred. We don't have one. I mean, there's no question about it. I mean, there's no dispute. No knowledgeable paleontologist would get up and argue the case. All you have to do is just come in and lay them on the table. That's all. That'd solve it in a moment. And nobody's ever been able to do that. I was debating one professor at the University of Montana a number of years ago, and on the radio the day before, he said, oh, we have just truckloads of fossils of these intermediates. I said, fine, professor. I said, tomorrow evening it's a debate, then you just lay them out on the table. We got there at the debate the next night. He didn't have a single fossil. Not one. And he's an ichthyologist, an expert on fishes. He should have had a lot of transitional forms. Look, the origin of the vertebrates will be one of the greatest events in all of evolutionary history. And we ought to have books and books and books and books devoted to that. And all of these evidences, and they don't have anything produced for it. Not, that settles the question. I don't want to even talk about Australopithecines or Archaeopteryx or any of those things. It's just pointless because of origins are concerned. I wished I had an hour to devote to that. I just might mention that Lord Zuckerman, who's not a creationist, very famous British anatomist who spent a lifetime searching for man's fossil ancestry, in a book that he published in 1970, he said this. It's called Beyond the Ivory Tower. He said this, that if we exclude the possibility of creation, then obviously man must have evolved from an ape-like creature. But if he did, there is absolutely no evidence for it in the fossil record. That's not what we read in our textbooks, is it? It's not what we see in Time Life or National Geographic. But that was a considered judgment of this scientist after a lifetime of research on the subject, and I totally agree with that. The fossils we have are either apes, monkeys, or people, and not intermediate form. Well, what about cosmological evolution, or cosmogony? I mentioned the Big Bang Theory. Let me tell you, frankly, that's just a lousy theory. That's the best word I could use. It's just plain lousy. It's certainly not scientists. It's certainly not science. One astronomer, George Abel, has said, quote, we are playing games. Cosmology is the best sport of all because it is the ultimate game. Now, if you want to play games, that's fine, but let's call it games unless, you know, you're going to set your own rules, and they certainly do. They set their own rules in this game. They want to play games, that's fine, but let's call it a game. But it's certainly not science. Well, let's see what some cosmologists have said about this status of current theories on the origin of the universe. First, there's an article authored by Ben Petrusky in Science 81. That's June, page 96. The title of the article is Why is the Cosmos Lumpy? And we read, few cosmologists today would dispute the view that our expanding universe began with a bang, a big hot bang about 18 billion years ago. Paradoxically, no cosmologist could now tell you how the Big Bang, the explosion of a super hot, super dense atom, ultimately gave rise to galaxies, stars, and other cosmic lumps. As one sky scientist, IBM's Philip E. Seiden, put it, subquote, the standard Big Bang model does not give rise to lumpiness. That model assumes the universe started out as a globally smooth, homogeneous, expanding gas. If you apply the laws of physics to this model, you get a universe that is uniform, a cosmic vastness of evenly distributed atoms with no organization of any kind. End of subquote. No galaxies, no stars, no planets, no nothing. Needless to say, the night sky, dazzling in its lumps, clumps, and clusters, says otherwise. End of quote. Sir Fred Hoyle, in his article in New Scientist, 19th of November, 1981, on page 92, says this, thinking about these Big Bang theories. He says, but the interesting quark transformations are almost immediately over and done with, to be followed by a little rather simple nuclear physics, to be followed by what? A dull as ditchwater expansion, which degrades itself adiabatically until it is incapable of doing anything at all. The notion that galaxies form, to be followed by an active astronomical history, is an illusion. Nothing forms. The thing is dead as a doornail. End of quote. Sure, if you have the Big Bang and this gas just expanding forever, no problem. No problem with the second law of thermodynamics, no problem at all. We wouldn't be here to worry about it. Now, Sir Harold Jeffries, in his book, The Earth, Its Origin, History, and Physical Constitution, published in 1970, so this had to do with the evolution of the solar system, Sir Harold Jeffries says, to sum up, I think that all suggested accounts of the origin of the solar system are subject to serious objections. The conclusion in the present state of the subject would be that the system cannot exist. End of quote. Well, of course, it does exist. But that's the state, you see. There's no way to get that. No way to get that solar system by a combination of what supposedly took place from the Big Bang and utilizing the natural processes that we have in existence today. Now, those were all non-creationist, non-Christian evolutionists. Let's see what George Mulfinger, a creationist, a Christian and creationist, had to say, published in the Creation Research Society Quarterly, June of 1970, on page 7. Mulfinger says, and I quote, it should be apparent to the thoughtful Christian that the entire system of stellar evolution has been built upon a premise that is implicitly atheistic. The uniformitarian mind demands that every astronomical object be explained by some previous stage of development. Never is there a willingness to admit a bona fide creation at any point. Later he says, observation and revealed truth both point to the creation of all stars at a definite time in the past by processes totally dissimilar to present processes. End of quote. I want to emphasize that the problems with cosmological evolution are not those generated by ignorance. It is true there's much we don't know. It is true that there's much to be learned. But it's not what we don't know that's the problem. It is what we do know that is the problem. We do know enough, you see, that we can exclude these possibilities. First, let me point out, and I don't think there's any quarrel about that from anybody, there's no theory for the formation of galaxies. There's no theory. There's no idea how galaxies could form. It is believed that all galaxies are of the same age. We don't have an evolutionary history of one galaxy evolving into another. P.W. Hodge, in his book published in 1966, he said this, our conclusion, then, are that the sequence of the classification of galaxies is not an evolutionary sequence. The best evidence available now indicates that they are all of approximately the same age, at least all of those near enough to our galaxy for this to be estimated. End of quote. So all galaxies have the same age. There's no sequence of one type of galaxy evolving into another. Now we have a real problem here with these galaxies because galaxies all always occur in clusters. There's no single galaxy, no field galaxy to be seen. They all appear in clusters, cluster 6 or 10 or 100 or a million, some super clusters of galaxies, but galaxies all occur in clusters. Now, the time required for these clusters to disperse can be calculated based upon the total mass of the galaxy and other factors. These times can be calculated. And the time calculated, depending upon the cluster, varies from 1 million years to 250 million years. In other words, if the universe is more than 250 million years old, we should have no clusters of galaxies left. They all should have dispersed. But that's all we do have. That's all we do have, just clusters of galaxies. None of them have dispersed. Now, that's a real problem for anyone who believes the universe is billions of years old. I have with me an article published by Bruce Margon called The Missing Mass, published in Mercury, January, February 1975. And he's dealing with this problem. He says those clusters should have dispersed a long time ago. But they haven't. So here's a problem. Here's a crisis. We are facing a crisis. He said it was thought that maybe there was hydrogen gas in between the galaxies, which would have provided the gravitational glue to hold them together. So they looked for hot hydrogen gas and didn't find that. They looked for cold hydrogen gas and couldn't find that. They looked for lukewarm hydrogen gas and couldn't find that either. They could find no matter that would account for this. And he really says, we have a problem. Now, the last thing he would discard was the notion that the universe is billions of years old. Now, that's accepted, you see. So he said we might have to sacrifice some of our very sacred physical concepts. That would go first, you see, before the notion that these things are really that old. As a matter of fact, based upon current theories, 90% of the mass of the universe simply can't be found. It's just missing. You can't see it. That's what we are told. There ought to be 10 times as much mass in the universe than they can see and that they can find. Well, I don't think it's there. The theories are wrong, but there's something drastically wrong with the empirical evidence as far as the theories are concerned. Now, we have the problem of the radial motion versus angular motion. I would like to hear this explanation for this. From the Big Bang, everything is racing out in a radial direction. Just molecules of gas now are racing out in a radial direction. But everything in the universe is rotating. Our solar system rotates, our galaxies rotating, clusters of galaxies rotate. Now, one of the cardinal principles of science is that for every effect, you must propose an adequate cause. If you take all the mass in a galaxy, the tremendous mass that you have in 100 billion stars that's racing out in a radial direction, now you take it and make it rotate, you've got to have some explanation. There's got to be a force that acted on it. Converted that radial motion to angular motion. And I've never heard an explanation for that. I don't even know whether anybody has ever tried. Fred Hoyle, in that article that I quoted a minute ago, he says, the punchline is that even though outward speeds are maintained in a free explosion, internal motions are not. Internal motions die away adiabatically, and the expanding system becomes inert, which is exactly why the Big Bang cosmologies lead to a universe that is dead and done with almost from the beginning. I heard Carl Sagan says, oh, with all the disorder that created all the order in the universe. That's what he said. That's what he said. Order, disorder creates order, and nonsense creates sense. That's what these evolutionists believe. Now, furthermore, you see, to get galaxies, if you look at the background radiation, then that background radiation should not be uniform. It should not be isotropic. There should be some areas of the background radiation, this 3-degree background radiation, that should be hotter than others, and so forth and so on. And certainly, we've discovered there are vast superclusters of galaxies in space. A very significant amount of the matter of the universe is concentrated in these superclusters, and then there's great voids in space. A void in space, I believe, it encompasses 300 million light years, which is nothing, as far as I know. The universe is not uniform, as would be predicted on the basis of the Big Bang theory. It is not, as far as we can empirically determine, as far as what we see. Now, you can imagine anything you want to, but what we see, it is not. And therefore, the background radiation should not be uniform. But it is. They're trying to send something out in space to see if they can find somewhere where that background radiation is not uniform, because it totally contradicts this idea on the formation of galaxies and of these huge superclusters of galaxies and so forth. Now, what about stellar evolution? Well, we have plenty of stellar evolution going on today, ladies and gentlemen, but it's all degrading. Everything that we see in this universe today, everything that we look at is degrading. It's running down. It's deteriorating. What do we see? 100 billion galaxies, each containing 100 billion stars. What's happening to that 100 billion times 100 billion stars? They're all wearing out. They're all running down. They're dissipating their energy. They're wearing out. That's what we see. And furthermore, once in a while, one explodes, very rapidly deteriorates and runs down. That is what we see. That's the empirical evidence. Now, once in a while, we get these false stories about stars forming. See, I had star is born, and scientists see it happen. Then they talk about what is it they see. Well, there's a cloud of gas, a warm spot up there. They think maybe there's a protostar there. And if they wait 100,000 years, they'll know whether it's there or not. This says that this what they observe is radiation they believe coming from carbon monosulfide gas molecules in the cloud. The astronomers said that in about 100,000 years, the embryonic star will have accumulated about as much mass as the sun is going to start shining. Now it has a temperature of 385 degrees below zero Fahrenheit. Well, do they see a star forming? Of course they don't. Nobody's ever seen anything like that. They had quite an excitement. They thought at one time there were stars forming in the Orion Nebula. But they found that these things, the matter was being expelled, not being drawn in. They got the opposite of what they expected. And they said, well, it's what they say here. They're going to have to look somewhere else to see a star born, see a star form. No, we've never seen a star form. No one has ever seen that happen. Now, there's some very good reasons for that. If you make the calculations on the gravitational force pulling in and the gas pressure pushing out, you find that the gas pressure pushing out is 50 to 100 times greater than the gravitational force pulling in, and the star will never form spontaneously without help. Now, that's freely admitted in astronomical circles. Dr. Phillips mentions that in one of his publications or one of his talks, that he suggests, and others have suggested, maybe there's a nearby supernova that gave the push. What do you have to have a supernova? What do you have to have a supernova? You have to have a star, don't you? So you have to have a star to make a star. And you never explain where the stars came from in the first place, do you? There's no problem explaining babies if you have parents. But explaining babies without parents, that's quite a problem, isn't it? Now here they've got parents. They're starting with interstellar gas, dust and gas. Where do you get interstellar gas and dust? From supernova. Now that's the present theories on interstellar or on stellar evolution. And the one that Dr. Phillips has used and others have used starts with interstellar gas and dust. Where does it come from? From supernova. Furthermore, you've got to have that push. Where do you get that? From supernova. We've got 100 billion galaxies and 100 billion stars in every galaxy. That means you had to have 100 billion times 100 billion supernova. You get these 100 billion times 100 billion stars. I think that's a pretty far-fetched notion. But it certainly does not explain where the first stars came from, does it? Because the only thing you had from the Big Bang is hydrogen and helium. You have no molecules to provide the molecular cooling that is necessary. You don't have any carbon monoxide or carbon monosulfide or anything like that. All you have is hydrogen and helium. You can't get a star under those conditions. Where did the first stars come from then? You see, that's simply not explained. And furthermore, even with the present theory, even starting with interstellar gas and dust and all of this, you cannot get a star that way with more than 5 solar masses. And there's a lot of stars with more than 5 solar masses. And so, and there's some other problems. The T Tauri stars are supposedly links between clouds of interstellar gas and dust. Between the clouds of interstellar gas and dust and stars. The main sequence stars. These T Tauri stars are supposed to be the links. Supposed to indicate there's something in between there. But every one of these T Tauri stars are expelling matter. They're not pulling in matter. They are expelling matter. George Herbig, astronomer at Lick Observatory, after discussing some of the peculiarities of the T Tauri stars, says, quote, "What physical processes or attributes could account for the distinctive feature of the T Tauri star? Their extremely active and luminous chromospheres. Their massive ejections of surface material, their variability in brightness, their high lithium abundance. None of the phenomena are predicted by the modern theory of the contraction of young stars. Each is a complete mystery." That's found in Scientific American, August of 1967, page 30. Well, it has been suggested, if we get away from this for a moment, let me just say this, I believe that any theory that has to do with cosmological origins, the Big Bang, the inflationary universe. Maybe we should talk, I wish we had time to talk about that theory. Fred Hoyle says they've been trying to paper over holes in the Big Bang theory for long enough. Now they're going to some other notion that everything started with something the size of an electron. A whole series of miracles are involved in this. The origin of the electron, why it expanded itself or inflated itself, and that inflation had to be just precise. The inflation had to occur in precisely a certain fashion. This inflationary universe theory requires it.
Somebody asked Michael Turner of University of Chicago, what would be the probability of this inflation occurring in precisely that way? He said, well, he said, let me illustrate it like this. He says, the probability of that occurring would be equal to the probability that you take a dart, throw it clear across the universe, and on the most distant quasar, hit a target 1 millimeter in diameter. Put a target 1 millimeter in diameter on the other side of the room, it would take you a long time to hit it. You put it on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean, you'd never hit it, probably. You put it on the most distant quasar, listen, you'd never hit the quasar, let alone the target. Now that is a miracle. Fact is, they say the probability is infinitely low. So they have to suggest it happened an infinite number of times. Now how's that for science? They are actually suggesting a whole series of miracles, but they want to get away from the Big Bang Theory because of the obvious difficulties with the Big Bang Theory. They just won't work. It's man's attempt to explain origins without God. That's what it is. Now, I don't think Christians should get in the swim, so to speak, and get it allied with this current establishment theories and try to make Scripture fit it. I don't think that's the approach that we Christians should take. It has been suggested that man's creation may have taken place several tens of hundreds of thousands of years ago, millions of years ago, possibly. Now, maybe we have, I got this next slide here I want to show. Well, here's some things that supposedly existed then. If we say man's origin was 1 million or 2 million years ago, here's something that existed then. That's Lucy. That's the skull of Lucy. You've all heard about Lucy, a creature that supposedly walked upright in a human manner, the Australopithecines. Well, it looks just like, it wasn't a gorilla, but the people who reconstructed the skull said it looked like a small female gorilla. And indeed it does. That's Lucy's skull. Has the teeth, face, brain, jaws of an ape, supposedly walking upright. There's a reconstruction, or artist's conception of an Australopithecine. Is that what man looked like then, back then? No, I don't think Dr. Phillips would say that. I don't think Dr. Newman would say that. I know Jim and I wouldn't say that. But these are the creatures supposedly existed at that time, you see. Certainly do not look human. And there's the so-called Java man. I don't think anyone would claim him to be a human ancestor either. Well, I certainly wouldn't want him for a human ancestor. Doesn't look like Adam to me, what I imagine Adam looked like, but that pose existed 500,000 years ago, you see. Well, I think there's something wrong with those theories. By the way, Lord Zuckerman and Charles Oxnard and others have done some very good work on these creatures, claim that they did not walk upright. That is the Australopithecines. Their work showed that they did not walk upright, certainly in a human manner. They had long, curved fingers and long, curved toes. They had arms hanging clear down to the knees. That's the Australopithecines. That's Lucy. What would you use long, curved fingers and long, curved toes for? What would you use those long arms for? Walking around on the ground? I should say not. You use them for getting around in the tree, don't you? Certainly not human ancestors. Now, how much time do I have, by the way, timekeeper? I'm running out. All right. Okay. Let me just say this, then. I'm running out of time here, and I'm going to try to show one other slide just for fun. I think we do make a terrible mistake to begin with current theories that are fashionable in the scientific establishment and try to force Scripture informed to those notions. I think that's a dreadful mistake for Christians to make. I think it's both bad theology and bad science. Certainly bad science, very bad science. And I think it's bad theology as well. I would certainly believe that the best statement we can say about our origin scientifically still, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now let me just close with a bit of humor if you give me a minute or two here. Evolutionists have now come up with a very different idea, some evolutionists have, that instead of man evolving from apes, apes evolved from people, or something man-like. That's what they're saying. Now, it is funny, isn't it? I just couldn't hardly believe it when I heard it, but they are very serious about this, that the apes evolved from some man-like creature. With such an astounding suggestion, I thought I'd better get a second opinion. Now, I know you're not going to believe this, but I went down to San Diego Zoo, and I talked to this little orangutan. And I said, say, little fellow, you know that evolutionists are now saying that you came from people that may have looked like me. What do you think about that? Let's see what he thought about it. Well, it was an astounding suggestion to him. His hair stood on end, his eyes popped out, and he said, no way, fella, did I ever come with anything that looked like you. Well, I went over and talked to an old chimpanzee, and I gave him a book on human behavior first and had him read that. After he'd read that book a while, I said, say, old fellow, evolutionists are now saying that you came from people who act like that. What do you think about it? Let's see, what do you think thought about it? Pretty grim news to him. He said, no way did we ever come from anything that act like that. Well, I agree. I don't believe that apes came from people, and I don't believe that people came from apes. Some of my ancestors may have hung by the neck, but I don't think any of them ever hung by the tail. Thank you very much.